If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 17, please. We're going to talk about the God of the miraculous today, that we're going to see him do something that was impossible to do by human measure. When he comes to Abraham at the age of 100, and Sarah at the age of 90, and promises that they will have a son. In the first service, we read a scripture passage out of Romans, and it speaks about this passage, and it says that Abraham, because he was nearly 100 years old and as good as dead, but he still believed God. And I thought, anybody who's 90 and older, how do you feel about that phrase? Like, when you're closing in, as good as dead, right? And I learned years ago, and in this demographic, you don't call people old or aged, you say mature or things like that. But the New Testament says point blank, Abraham was 100 years old. And God came and said, I'm going to give you a son named Isaac through your wife, Sarah. Not Ishmael that came through Hagar, but through your wife, Sarah. And that's the text that we'll look at today. So Genesis 17 is the text. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 21. And out of respect, would you please stand for God's word and follow along as I read it. Genesis 17, beginning at verse 15. And God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations, kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. God said, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your powerful word and that you are the God of the impossible. That, Lord, you show up in impossible circumstances and you work your way when there was no human way to do it. Would you convince us of that this morning, that we may be in awe and wonder of who you are, and indeed, like Abraham, fall on our face before you and give you reverence and praise. So speak to us this morning through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So we're doing this middle chunk of Genesis 17. Aren't you glad? I'm glad that I don't have to give you another sermon on circumcision. Okay, we don't even address that. This is 2 weeks in a row. We don't have to do it this week, all right? We're done with that. But what we do see here, basically, the covenant of circumcision there, and then Abraham does it to him and his household at the end of the chapter. But right in the middle, then, is Isaac's birth promised, the promised birth of Isaac through Sarah. And we begin in this text this morning in verse 15 with a new name given to Sarai. Verse 15, and God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And then he promises to bless her. Verse 16, I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. And you'll notice twice in verse 16, he says, I will bless her. And that's just a Hebrew way of reiterating the same thing to mean like, this is certain. I most certainly will bless Sarah. I will bless her. God promises Abraham a son by her. That's what he says. So Abraham, all he's known so far is God has promised him people shall come from him, nations shall come from him. He's promised him a people, he's promised him a place, Canaan. And we know from chapter 16, Abraham's getting older and he does not have kids yet through Sarah. And so Sarah comes up with a plan. Here's my maidservant, this Egyptian maidservant, Hagar. Sleep with her so that we will have an heir for our family line. And Abraham acquiesces, says, okay, I'll do that. So for all we know at this point, I've gone back and read through the Abraham story up till now. For all we know at this point, Abraham is still thinking that the line is going to go through Ishmael. That the line's going to go through because he slept with Hagar and that child who's now 13 years old in this text. That could be what Abraham's thinking. So when God shows up, changes Sarah's name, and says, I'm going to give you a son by her, that could have been a huge surprise to him, and it was a surprise to him. And that's why it says he fell on his face and he laughed. But what does the name, the change in the name here mean, Sarah? Well, there's an indicator in the text, at the end of verse 16. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her. We know that when Abram's name was changed early in the chapter, it went from Abram, which means exalted father, to Abraham, which means father of nations. And I suggested at the time, a couple weeks ago, that what God was doing, okay, if you're going to sleep with Hagar, you think you can do this in the flesh? You're not only going to be exalted father, now you're going to be a father of nations. Are you going to be able to do that at your age, Abraham? And so he changes his name, and I think there's some truth to that. Like he kind of ups the ante, but we don't see any kind of meaning of the name here in the text. We do know that the name Sarai means princess. It's kind of an older Hebrew word for princess, and Sarah is kind of a more updated, at the time at least, word for princess. And it's interesting because the indicator in the text is the last phrase of verse 16, and kings of peoples shall come from you. So he's talking about royalty. There's a royal, noble line associated with Sarah. Now, some translators think what's going on here, the change in the name, because the Hebrew word rucha is spirit, that he's moving it from Sarai to Sarah, which means I'm putting my spirit in you, Sarah. And the same thing with Abram to Abraham, ha, I'm putting my spirit in you, and would say that this perhaps is the conversion of Abraham and Sarah. That may be the case. There are certainly some respected commentators that take that view. There's also some respected commentators that don't take that view at all. I tend to believe that it does not show their conversion, partly because, remember, if you were going to say Abraham came to faith in this God, it'd be more attached with what happened in chapter 15, where it says Abram believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. That would be a much better place to put in Abraham if that was the place where Abraham received the Spirit. I think instead what's going on here with Abraham is just simply the meaning of the names. Exalted father to father of nations with Sarai, and Sarah has to do with the princes. In other words, Sarai is an older form of the Hebrew word for princess, and it looks back to where she came from. She was a woman of noble descent, and she came ultimately from Eve, a descendant of Eve. And remember, back in the garden after the fall, God promised Adam and Eve, from your descendants, kings will come. And here's this idea continued on. And the change to Sarai to Sarah, basically means now looking forward, looking ahead to the fact that she will have noble descendants. Kings of nations shall come from her. And ultimately, the descendant of Abraham and Sarah goes down to King David. And then from the house of David, 1,000 years later, King Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. So I think that's what's going on in the text here. He's reminding Sarah and Abraham basically of where they came from, Adam and Eve, and the noble descendants that they will have, the royal descendant, in fact, the Messiah will come through the line of Abraham and Sarah. You could make a parallel here, I believe, many commentators do, between what's going on here and what happened back in the garden. Do you remember in the garden, God gave very clear direction. You can eat from any tree in the garden except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what happened is Eve came, she took the fruit, she was tempted, she ate it, she handed it to Adam. Here, let's join in this. What happens in Genesis 16? Sarah comes and says, we're not having kids. Here, take my Egyptian maidservant, sleep with her, and let's try to do this our way. So there's a parallel. It's not making any kind of statement, by the way, that women are bigger sinners than men or any. That's garbage. That's not what's going on in the text at all. But the idea is there's kind of a parallel here that Abraham and Sarah are sort of a new Adam and a new Eve. God is beginning a nation again now through Abraham and Sarah, and that will be the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. So he changes the name. He promises a child through Sarah. And look at Abraham's response, verse 17. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And I like when you read through all of chapter 17, most of it is God speaking. Abraham speaks very little. And what Abraham does, though, twice in the text, he falls on his face before God. He's a great model, isn't he? When God shows up, you just fall on your face before him. And I think it's an act of reverence and worship. And it says he fell on his face, verse 17, and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? We see things like this, and I've called them patriarchal portraits. What do we learn from this? Because these patriarchs are a lot like us, okay? So commentators come along and they try to explain, well, what kind of laugh was this? By the way, I just think sometimes we just miss the point. Like it's like trying to explain a kiss or define a kiss. Like you just miss the whole point if you have to go into those details. But it's, what kind of laugh is this? And commentators try to say what it is. Walter Brueggemann, he's a theological liberal. He says, this kind of laugh, Abraham completely doubts the promise. This is a mocking laugh. And Abraham's basically saying, this will never happen. So, all right. I don't think that's what's going on here. It's pretty extreme. Another commentator goes the other way. He says, Abraham's laugh shows absolute, complete faith in God. He's saying, ha, I knew it. I knew God would do this. No, I don't think that's it either. It's just sometimes we try to read ourselves into the text. It's not there. I think we just take the text at what it says. I think those are two extreme versions of what's going on. I think Abraham is looking at this going, I'm 100 and she's 90. Are you for real? It would be like, I don't think it's a laugh of unbelief necessarily or even of faith, but of sort of wonder. What is God doing? How could you do this? I'm 100, I'm 90. Like, how could you possibly do this? This is a different kind of laughter than what we'll see next week when the messenger of the Lord shows up and basically Sarah hears the message that she's going to have a son named Isaac, and she laughs, and that's a laugh of unbelief. So it's a different laugh than what we'll see next week with Sarah. But basically, he falls on his face, he laughs, he wonders. Note that it says, he said to himself. So whether he said it out loud or he's thinking it to himself, how could this be? Two questions. Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Second question, shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? And then he spoke. That's what he said to himself, but now he speaks to God. Verse 18, and Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. And that's why we think, again, Abraham wasn't thinking it was going to come through Sarah at this point. He thought maybe God will work through Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant. So, oh, that Ishmael might live. You know, God, why don't you just do it through Ishmael? The possibility of fathering another son is just too great to contemplate for him. But God announces, no, it's through Isaac. Verse 19. God said, no, not through Ishmael, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. See, there's the generational thing again. There's the family thing again. I will establish my covenant with him and for his offspring after him. Keeps going. Every generation, for you and for your household. So he calls his name Isaac. Isaac means he laughs in Hebrew. Different theories again, like what's it referring to? Is it referring to Abraham laughing? Because Abraham laughed at this point, and God says, that's why I'll name him Isaac. Could be looking ahead that Isaac one day, could be referencing to Isaac will laugh one day as he tells the story. You won't believe how old my parents were when they had me. It could be that. That's what the name Isaac means. And sometimes, you know, our children live out, we plan things for our children, and our children live out in a way that we never planned. Sometimes good, sometimes bad, but as parents, you're always holding it kind of tentative, aren't you, with your children? We named our children, as many of you know, our three children, two boys and a girl. Our two boys are Noel Courage and Benjamin Zeal, and then our daughter is Molly Joy. And we named them very intentionally, their first and their middle names, those character qualities, because things going on in the life of my wife and I, we were very intentional. But we also have the idea that someday our kids, we believe, will be able to tell you why they were named that maybe has nothing to do with why we named them that. We believe that God is going to work out his plan in the generations in their life. So someday we think Noel is going to tell you why we named him Courage, and it may not be even for the same reason why we did, but God's going to work that out in his life. And that's what some are saying here, that maybe Isaac is laughing. Someone else has said, this could be referring to God laughing, not in a mocking way or demeaning way of Abraham or Sarah or Isaac, but maybe God himself has the last laugh to our weakness, our inability, and our doubt. One commentator put it this way, the point would be that God's laughter would be superimposed on theirs. His pleasure in bestowing the Son would be greater than their doubts. That'd be a good way to think about it, wouldn't it? We aren't sure, but we do know this. God's covenant will be established through Isaac and his offspring. What about Ishmael? Verse 20. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. So I've not forgotten about Ishmael. I will multiply him. I'll make him fruitful. I'll make him the father of 12 princes. You can look up the reference there as Genesis 25, 12 through 18, lists out Ishmael's children. He says, so I haven't forgotten about Ishmael, but my covenant is through Isaac. It's through this line right here. And then he reaffirms the plan, verse 21. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, not through Ishmael, through Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year. So God shows up. Abraham's as good as dead. And he says, here's what I'm going to do. So here's where I want to take this pastorally with us from this text. And we can often miss it perhaps in our circles. We worship the God of the impossible. The God who regularly works in places where we would say it's impossible for you to do something here. When we're between a rock and a hard place, God shows up and says to Abraham when he's 100 and his wife's 90, I'm going to give you a son. That's an impossible situation. But I just want to land here for a little while and reflect on this reality that God often fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible to us. They really are impossible to us until he shows up, because that's the kind of God that he is. Isaiah 55, God speaking through the prophet says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts. God says, I have a way that I will work, and it could make no sense to you because my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher, different than your thoughts, and I can do something. When you're up against a wall, God says, I can show up and do something that you never dreamed. Paul talks about in Ephesians the same idea. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. God regularly does more than we ask or we think. I like in this text here where there's this practical illustration. Often for God to work, we need to let go of what we're doing or our plan. We see a practical illustration of this, of letting go of our plans, where Abraham's hanging on to Ishmael. Ishmael's the one, Ishmael's the way. What about Ishmael? And God says, let go of Ishmael. I'm giving you an Isaac. So you need to let go, in a sense, relinquish your plans the way you thought it would be. And you have to say to God, I'm going to embrace your plan and the place you're going to take me. Sometimes marriages don't work out. Sometimes parenting doesn't work out in the way that we plan. Sometimes our job doesn't work out. Our church doesn't work out. Whatever it is. But we have to trust God to be working in the midst of that. God often fulfills his promises in ways that seem impossible. And God often rescues his people out of absolutely impossible circumstances. God does this all the time. By the way, practically, I really believe it's a good practice to write down at times in your journal when you see God doing amazing things, because we forget. We can quickly forget. But write them down. I love to read John Flavel, one of the Puritans. One of his writings, that's a shorter one. Many of them are much longer, but he basically wrote this one called A Narrative of Some Late and Wonderful Sea Deliverances. It's about sailors who almost died on the sea, either through shipwreck or sinking, running ashore, or sickness. And it's just a recollection of a bunch of different ways that God delivered sailors on the sea when they thought they were going to die. And God showed up and rescued them. But God often rescues his people out of impossible situations. Remember that Genesis was written to the second generation of Israel? Where's Ben? Second generation of Israel, just coming out of 40 years in the wilderness, right? Benjamin remembers that one. Second generation of Israel coming out of 40 years in the wilderness. Where'd they come out of? They had been in Egypt in slavery for 430 years. And then they come out, and they're coming up, and they realize Pharaoh's chasing them with his chariots. Let's say Pharaoh and his chariots are coming over here, and they run up here, and here is the Red Sea. So what are their choices? I could drown in the Red Sea or be killed by Pharaoh. There's no way out. It's impossible. They're stuck. No way out. Well, what does God do? God opens a way through the sea. It's recorded in Exodus. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. That God took where there was a sea, the Red Sea, and actually made it dry. He doesn't even say it's muddy. He just made it dry. And they walked through on dry land. A little later on, it says, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Basically, they walked through, and there's a wall of water here. There's a wall of water here. God opened a way through in this impossible situation. Brothers and sisters, when you are between a rock and a hard place, and you've got Pharaoh coming this way and the potential of drowning here, you just have to ask God to deliver you. He's the God of impossible situations. I love the picture in Scripture that God can turn the sea into dry land. He can do it. He can turn the sea into, he can calm the sea. We see the picture of Jesus in Mark 4, and they're all going to get ready to drown and be swamped, and Jesus just in a moment, whoosh, it's calm. It's not even, there's still ripple. I mean, it just went flat in the middle of the storm. This is what God does. He can turn the sea into dry land. He can turn dry land into water. He can go the other way too. Isaiah 41. When the poor and needy seek water and there is none. You ever feel that way? You feel thirsty, poor, needy, and you just need a drink and there is none? And their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them. I, the God of Israel, will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water, and the dry land will become springs of water, that they may see and know and may consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this, the Holy One of Israel has created it. A little later, Isaiah 43, I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. And I love Psalm 107, which puts them both together, meaning just very clearly God goes both ways here. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water. That's the impossible God. He can do that. I always picture the waters that he talks about, separating them or draining them and making it dry so you can get through a situation. I picture the waters as when you're feeling overwhelmed by life and you're being swamped. You ever been in a boat that starts to get swamped, or you're in a canoe and you brought too much stuff with you and it's too low on the water level, and a boat goes by and you're looking at these waves coming, it's about ready to swamp you. When you're feeling swamped and the water's getting ready to come into your canoe and sink your boat, God can deliver you. This is the time when you cry out to him. Psalm 124 speaks about this being swamped. It says, if the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when people rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us up alive when their anger was kindled against us. Then the flood would have swept us away. The torrent would have gone over us. Then over us would have gone the raging waters. You see the picture of the torrents, the raging waters, the floods coming over us. And then it says, blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the snare of the fowler. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. When you're feeling swamped, you call out on this God. The dryness, I feel like when you're in your walk with the Lord and you just feel like, this is dry, God. I'm not getting anything right now. I need you to show up. I feel like I'm just going through the motions, and you begin to pray, Lord, I want this, you know, as you promise in your word, your will for me is to love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your will for me is to love my neighbor as myself. Would you give this to me? And God will show up to your parched soul spiritually, and he'll replenish you and refuel you. It's the good news of the God who never leaves you or forsake you through faith in Christ. Let me end with this. The impossible situation, have you ever considered that every human being finds themselves in an absolutely impossible situation? Everyone. And I'm not just talking about circumstances of life. I'm talking about this is the impossible situation. Every human being faces the same impossible situation. One, our sin. We have our sin on the one hand. And what we tend to do is we tend to minimize it, but we have our sin that we've broken God's law. He's given us a righteous standard by which to live, and we don't keep that law. We have a problem with our sin. The best I could do is maybe change my words or change my actions, but I'm still left with my sinful heart, is what the scripture says. Jesus says, out of the heart come those lusts. Out of the heart come the stealing. Out of the heart come those anger and the angry words and the mistreating other people. It all comes out of your heart. You can't change your heart. You're stuck with your sin. On the other side is the holiness of God. You're stuck with a God who's holy, holy, holy. That's between a rock and a hard place. What do you do? I'll tell you what most people do. They come over here and they sort of minimize their sin. Well, it's not that bad. And we kind of raise ourselves up. God's not going to worry about that small stuff. Just, you know, pride, it's not a big deal. As long as you're not actually literally murdering somebody, you know. But anger, everybody has anger. Everybody sort of lies sometimes. Everybody steals. We try to sort of minimize this. Or we come over here, we take God's holiness, we sort of bring him down, we sort of minimize his holiness. We say, well, God's also loving, and he would never, a loving God would never cast anyone into judgment or into hell. Never separate somebody from him for eternity. They would never do that, the loving God. And so they kind of bring God down to our level. So we bring man up, we bring God down, we try to do something in this impossible situation. The scripture says neither one of those work. What you need is a savior who comes in and meets you at the deepest places of your sin and does not compromise in any way the holiness of God and meets you on the cross. And so God can be just, holy, and right, and also the justifier of people who are truly sinful. You don't need to minimize your sin, and you certainly can't diminish the holiness of God. That's the impossible situation the scripture says everyone finds themselves in. And the way out, the way through the waters, is faith in Jesus Christ, is trusting in him. That's the only way out. That is the most impossible situation that everyone will find themselves in. My sin, his holiness, and the cross is God's avenue of escape. And that's the good news of the gospel. If you've not trusted in Jesus, I want to call on you this morning to believe on him, to trust him. Not because I'm saying it, but because that's what the scripture teaches, that there is a way out of sin into heaven that does not compromise God's character and does not diminish the reality of your sin and your rebellion. But you trust in Jesus Christ. If you admit that you're a sinner in God's sight, that you've broken his law, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Secondly, if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, and you rest on him alone for salvation, and you say, I'm not doing anything, I can't do anything to save myself. I can do things after I'm saved in response to the salvation, but I can't do anything to get this salvation. And then third, you commit to following him, not as a perfect Christian by any means, but you commit to following him in faith the rest of your life. Scripture says you can receive him this morning and be saved. I hope that you'll do that if you haven't. You can do that right there in your seat. You can do it after the service if you want. You can pray with someone up front. But that's the most important deliverance anyone will ever need, and God offers it to you. Let's pray. Father, whatever the impossibilities are in our lives that we face today, maybe marriage, friendships, family, parenting, maybe our health, our finances, our future, our job, our house, whatever it might be. Father, we thank you that you are the God of the impossible, that you can take 5 loaves of bread and 3 fish and feed thousands of people because of the way your economy works. We thank you, Lord, for what you did on the cross, the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ that both removed our sin and made us righteous in your sight. Would you search our hearts this morning for any here who don't know you? Move them to receive Christ today, now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, go out with the Lord's blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace in Jesus' name. Amen.